Well, we started last week in the book of 2 Timothy. I encourage you to turn there with me this morning. I gave some introductory material, a little bit about the setting and the background. We're in chapter 1 still. We're going to try and finish it here this morning. And I've entitled my message, Paul's Appeal for Courageous Christians. That's what he's doing here with Timothy. You know, there are endless examples buried in the archives of the Holocaust about heroes and courage and fearlessness. But Irina Sendler's story stands out. When the Nazis invaded her native Poland, she was a Pole, and rounded up all the Jews and put them behind those walled section of the city where we get our word ghetto. They put them in ghettos and they wouldn't allow them to leave. Irina realized what was going to happen. There was going to be the elimination of the Jewish people throughout her city in that region. And so she went to work. She was a social worker and got credentials also as a nurse so she could take medicine into the ghetto and sneak some food in as well into the ghetto. But that's not all that she did. What she snuck out was even more phenomenal. It is estimated that Irina Sendler, and her workers delivered approximately 2,500 children from death by sneaking them out. She would sedate them. Now, that sounds kind of scary, but she had to. She would sedate them and then place them in the bottom of the toolbox that she had in her truck. Also place them in gunny sacks and bags and then lay materials on top of them in the truck. And so she would get them out, deliver them to a network of friends that took them to Christian orphanages throughout the region, and they got alternate identities. She kept the name of every single one of them in glass jars that she buried in her backyard. Well, Sendler was eventually caught by the Nazis. She was in prison. She was tortured. They broke both of her legs. Ultimately, she was released. She survived. When the war ended, she devoted the rest of her life, the rest of her years, connecting those children with their alternate identities with their biological family. And that was a task just about as difficult as sneaking them out of the ghetto. Stories of bravery inspire us. When I read her story, I was inspired. I was challenged by her bravery, because human nature tends to shrink away from suffering, to shrink away from danger. It's just human nature. We're survivalists in some respect. We don't like to put our life on the line. We need examples like Irina Sendler. And we need to be stirred by her example, and we need encouragement from others to do what God wants us to do. That is what Paul is doing here with Timothy, his young understudy. He's challenging him to be a courageous Christian, for Timothy to remain loyal to the gospel truth in spite of the persecution that was now beginning to happen in the Roman Empire, of which Paul was imprisoned for. So Paul's appeal for courageous Christians is applicable to us today, because we're living in a changing world, one where Christianity, even in our own country, is not met with open arms any longer. So how do we become a courageous Christian? Paul talks about two ideas. That's basically how my outline falls out for this section of Scripture. He says, first of all, courageous Christians embrace suffering. We don't run away from it. We say, well, if this is part and parcel of being a Christian in this day in which God has placed me, I will embrace suffering. He talks about that in verses 8 through 12. And then in verses 13 through 18, we will demonstrate loyalty. And he challenges Timothy to be loyal to the Scripture, to be loyal to those who are standing with God in his day. So let's break it down here a little bit more closely. Embrace suffering. First of all, he says in verses 8, 9, and 10, don't be ashamed of the Lord's gospel. Now, I'm gonna make a statement that I think is a general truth. All of us at some time in our life have shied away. We've been embarrassed. We've not spoken up about being a Christian. There's been some kind of setting. Maybe it was in the army. Maybe it was at work. Maybe it was at school with friends. But we've kind of kept our mouth shut. And we were really embarrassed. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord's gospel. Look what he says in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, that you're a Christian, in other words, nor of me, his prisoner. So it goes beyond that. Don't be ashamed of other Christians, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He saved you. How could you be ashamed of him? He's changed your life. He's changed your destiny. How could you be ashamed of him? Not according to our works, he says, who saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the light of the gospel. So he says, don't be ashamed of the Lord's gospel. Why would you do that? Well, because we're human, we're frail, and we're weak. Now, most of us know from the writings of the New Testament that Timothy was inherently timid, almost a play on his name. Timothy was timid, and it would be natural for him to avoid circumstances where his witness, where his testimony for the Lord would bring persecution or difficulties for him. So Paul is charging him. We talked last week about when this letter was written, AD 66, AD 67. It's the end of Paul's life. He's been in prison two times before. This is his third or final imprisonment. He's in what many call the Mamertine prison in Rome. You can even visit it today. And Paul is writing to him because Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. It's become not only unpopular, but I think I used the term last week, Christianity had become religio illicito. Religio illicito. You get what it means. Illicit religion or illegal religion. Judaism was legal in Rome. Christianity was not. And it wouldn't be for 250 years until Constantine became the emperor. So Paul is in prison. And Christians are being snubbed, they're being persecuted, they're being shamed, and some of them were embarrassed to publicly proclaim their faith. Now, that can relate to us today. As our country becomes increasingly secular and anti-God, and you have to say it because the laws are changing rapidly, becomes anti-God in our laws, certainly in our entertainment, in our culture, in our education, in the worldview. I'm talking about our culture that we're living in. As that is happening in our world, Christians realize it is no longer popular. It is no longer almost accepted to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. When you talk about that, people shy away from you, or they snub you, or some of them will oppose you. Very similar to what, not to the degree, certainly, but what Timothy and Paul were facing. Paul was suffering. Look at verse 8, the last part of verse 8. He was suffering in prison for the cause of Christ. But God promised his presence and his power. He says, what in that last part? I am testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. By the way, I want you to notice this. Paul doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. Technically, he was. Or I'm a prisoner of Nero, the madman who was off the rails and set Rome on fire and burned down half of Rome and claimed it was the Christians that did it and lit his garden by dousing Christians and setting them on fire. Paul doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's a perspective. Paul is saying, I'm here because it's part of God's ordained will. So he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, there are sufferings that will come, but the power of God will sustain you, can sustain you. Now, verses 9 and 10 are a statement of theology. Paul is laying out soteriology that he uses in these verses and maybe used in other places and became somewhat of a very short part of a creed. Verses 9 and 10 are a soteriological statement. In other words, dealing with salvation. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Notice what he says here. He says, God, the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose by grace. In addition to that power, by his grace. So God's sovereignly designed salvation. He initiates salvation. He completes salvation. You've heard me say many times, there is nothing that we bring to the table to contribute to our salvation. If we were to sit down before God and God says, well, why should I save you? You can't fork over and say, well, God, I haven't broken these laws and I'm really a good person and I go to church on a regular basis. That has nothing to do with salvation. We don't contribute anything to salvation. It is completely by God. He designed it, initiates it, and completes it. We just simply say, God, I'm a sinner and I accept your gift. And that's why he uses the term here that it's by God's grace. That verse 9 and verse 10, the emphasis is on God's grace. Not according to our works, he says. He says, but according to his grace. None of us are saved by being a good person or even a religious person. It's by God's grace. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, it isn't a matter that you've got to do things or, you know, sign a doctrinal statement that you subscribe to or the church ascribes to you. It is simply accepting Jesus Christ by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, not according to our works. And he says, it's by his purposes and grace. We don't know God's purposes. We know it's God's purpose to save mankind, to save men and women. But part of his purpose, Paul is saying, which is, what did he say, is mapped out in eternity past. Therefore, don't be ashamed of me. He saved us with a holy calling according to our works, not by his purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God knew who is going to respond to the offer of grace, and he designed it that way, and he goes on to say, in his purposes. Part of God's purpose for Paul was to be in prison. Part of God's purpose for Paul and Timothy and other Christians in that era was to suffer. That's the point Paul is making, that I'm here under the plan of God, the design of God, the very purpose of God. So when we look around and see what's going on in our world, we can throw up our hands and we can fret and we can worry, or we can say, ultimately, now God is not the author of destruction and confusion and chaos, but God ultimately uses all things for his glory. We can say, well, God's in control. He is ultimately in control. He brings about not only our salvation, Paul is saying, but many times are suffering. Notice he says death is abolished, has been revealed, verse 10, in the appearing of Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. And we'd say, wait a minute, there's people dying all around us. Well, the word abolish is the Greek word katargeo, which means to render inoperative. It doesn't mean that it's gone away, but it has no power, has no effectiveness. It doesn't mean no longer exists, but it's rendered inoperative. So to the Christian, death doesn't have to have a dread to it. Death isn't the end. For a Christian, he's abolished death. In other words, we enter into eternal life, is what he's telling us. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The first thing Paul talks to him about and us about embracing suffering is don't be ashamed of the Lord's gospel in verses 8 through 10. Look at verses 11 and 12. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's servant. Associate with Christian people. Stand with Christian people. Stand with those who are preaching the gospel and proclaiming Christ. He says in verse 11, to which I was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, in this great verse, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So he says, don't be ashamed of the Lord's gospel. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's servant. Now, most of us are familiar with Paul's conversion. It was Saul, and he was a leading Pharisee. He persecuted, here he is, the greatest persecutor of the church in the early days of the church, that first century world, who becomes the greatest advance man for the church, the greatest evangelist and church planner that the world has ever known. He does a 180 because of the grace of God. Paul often referenced his own testimony 5 times in the New Testament, several times in the book of Acts. He used his testimony as a launching pad to give the gospel. One of your most effective means of sharing Christ is telling people your own personal story of coming to Jesus Christ and weaving into verses. Paul references his conversion, and it's certainly remarkable. God is the one that struck him down on the road to Damascus. He was fully blind there in the beginning and then received some of his sight almost incrementally, it seems, and as he comes to see the Lord. And the fact that professing Christians in Asia were rejecting Paul, that's what he's referencing here, both before and after this verse. That professing Christians in churches that he had started, and many of those people he had won to Christ, were now rejecting him. Paul is saying, that doesn't change my calling. I'm still a herald or a preacher. I'm still an apostle. I'm still a teacher of the Gentile. Even if people reject me, that doesn't change God's calling on my life. In other words, even though people may shy away from you as a Christian and snub your testimony and sneer at the gospel and reject your Lord, that still doesn't change our calling. We're to be witnesses in our world to the truth of the gospel. Paul is reminding him of that. Matter of fact, Josh, could you put verse 12 up on the screens here? We got these lovely new screens. Let's take advantage. Let's say this verse together. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that what I have committed to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. That's a great verse to memorize if you've never memorized it. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, even if people reject you, and even if people doubt that he's a preacher or an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's still called by God. Note the emphasis. He says here, whom I have believed, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed, but who, a person, is what Paul is pointing out to us. Salvation is not a result of agreeing to certain doctrines. Salvation is not just head knowledge. Or you come into one of our offices and we say, okay, you have to sign a doctrinal statement that you agree with all these things and that will make you a Christian. It isn't a doctrinal dump. It is coming to know a person. It is having a relationship with a person, the Son of God. So it isn't just information. It isn't just information. It is a relationship with the Son of God. You've come into a saving relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. It's one of the great texts in this book. Paul says, I have deposited my soul into the care of I have deposited my soul into the care and keeping of the Savior. He says in verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I am convinced that he is able to keep. What is he talking about? His soul. That he is able to keep my soul. What I have committed unto him against that day or until that day. Paul says, I am absolutely convinced. I know this. I know that I have given to him my soul and he is keeping my soul. I've deposited with him the most valuable thing that I have, and that is my eternal soul. And I know that he's going to keep it all the way to the day. And by the way, in many of our Bibles, that word day is capitalized. It's talking about the day of reward, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. He's going to keep my soul all the way till the day I am rewarded in heaven. What a great verse. That day of reckoning and reward will come, and the Lord will then reward me. And ultimately, in heaven, we get our eternal bodies. We may not suffer in prison. Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy was not in prison. He's back in Ephesus pastoring the church there where Paul had spent 3 years. We may not suffer in prison, but as we follow Christ, we may lose friends. We may be passed over for a promotion. We may lose business. We may lose customers. We may be snubbed by people, but God makes it clear there will be eternal rewards. And Paul wouldn't trade it. So the first thing he tells Timothy to be a courageous Christian is to embrace suffering. It's coming. Just embrace it. No, it's under the plan of God. It's in the will of God. He's purposed it. Second, demonstrate loyalty. And he talks about that in verses 13 through 18. Hold fast. Hang on to. Clench, maybe we would say. Grab hold of the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, down through the centuries, God's work has been done by men and women who refuse to compromise God's word. That's who God uses. Sometimes it looks like it's small, and it looks like it's of very little consequence compared to large gatherings. But God has, down through history, used men and women who refuse to compromise God's word. You look at the major denomination. The history of denomination is like a mighty river. A mucky, mighty river, a muddy, mighty river. And those denominations inevitably go liberal. There's no exception. There's never been an exception. And off of that river pull tributaries where people like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Zwingli or whoever it is, or others that say, I'm pulling out of the apostasy and I'm going to start my own church, or I'm going to lead a group of people out, and they end up starting another movement that preaches the gospel. That is the history of Christianity, dating all the way back to the early centuries with the Catholic Church. Down through the years, compromise takes over. And look at the major denominations in our day that used to preach the truth, but have now sold out to the world. They've compromised to the point that they no longer have a testimony. When a denomination, you tell when it's gone liberal, they don't proclaim the sanctity of life, the inspiration of Scripture. They explain away the Bible. They no longer warn people about hell. They don't preach about holy living. You know what happens? God walks away from them, from those churches and from those denominations. God walks away from them, and they end up on the ash heap of irrelevance. They no longer have any influence because they're not preaching the Bible. They've tried to accommodate the world. So that's what Paul is warning Timothy about. And it's a warning that needs to be resounded in every generation. Like Timothy, we must hold fast to the truth, to the cardinal doctrines, to the doctrines of Scripture. Demonstrate loyalty. How does he say to do that in verses 13 and 14? By guarding Bible doctrine. That's what he says in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, that body of beliefs he's talking about, those creeds or doctrinal truths, the Scriptures, he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Guard is the word. Guard by the Holy Spirit. So he says, God has given to the Apostle Paul a deposit of spiritual truth. By the way, look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. That's what he says. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, When the Bible uses the gospel, we tend to think of evangelism only or the message of salvation. But the gospel is talking about the body of truth. So he says, it was committed to me, chapter 1, verse 11. And then he gave that to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, O Timothy, guard, that's the same word. Guard what was committed to your trust. I passed it on to you. Avoid profane, idle babbling and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul received this deposit of truth. He passes this body of beliefs on to Timothy. Now, Timothy is told to hold fast, verse 13, to that truth and to guard that truth, verse 14. And then chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, what does he do? He says, and the things that thou hast heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Keep passing on the truth. We guard it. We share it. We pass it on to succeeding generations. We don't compromise it. We don't give up on it. We don't walk away from it. The Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. We fail to pass it on, we fail to guard it. So he has given it to Timothy now, and he charges him, hang on to Bible truth. Don't cut the corners. Don't trim the sails. Don't give away the truth. Notice the word pattern here. Interesting word. The word pattern comes from the Greek word for architectural drawings. There was a schematic. You've seen architectural drawings or line drawing. This is how the house or the building is supposed to look and what's on the inside. It is the idea of a pattern. It's an outline. So Paul is saying to him, you hold fast to the outline of doctrine. And the early church had a doctrinal creed. It had a doctrinal belief system. It had certain things that were essentials. We call them the cardinal doctrine. They're essential. You must believe them or you cannot be a Christian. Later on, creeds were developed and they had conferences and doctrinal statements were written. But he's talking here about a pattern, an outline of essential beliefs. He says, you hold fast to that pattern. Much of the professing church today is atheological. Ah always means at the front of a word, against, or in place of, the Antichrist, etc. So much of the professing church is atheological. That is, they're without theological understanding or theological conviction. Sound doctrine leads to holy living. Sound doctrine leads to holy living, and where there is an absence of sound doctrine, it leads to unholy living. You have to know the word. You have to have a doctrinal foundation to know what pleases God. When you're sketchy or cloudy or foggy about what God's word says or what God wants you to do, it's going to lead every man to do that which is right in his own eye. So sound doctrine makes for sound living, holy living. So it has a practical value. Courage in Christian living is not possible apart from strong convictions. If you don't know what you believe, you're not going to be courageous in defending it. Courage in Christian living is a result of knowing what the Bible teaches and what I believe. You're not going to defend something or even die for something, certainly, if you don't know what those things are important and what the Bible really teaches. Look at verse 12. God has promised to guard the deposit of our souls when we surrender them to him. That's much like Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. He's picturing there our souls in his hand. So we deposit our souls with him. He's going to keep it to the day of reckoning. Now look at the next verse, because he says, I will guard your soul, you guard the truth. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He gives us the power through the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 14, through the Holy Spirit's power to guard the treasure of truth which has been entrusted to us. It's security on both ends. He gives us security for our souls as we deposit it with him, and he promises to give us the power of the Holy Spirit to guard this trust of the gospel, this trust of sound doctrine, and our job is to hold fast to that, just like he's going to hold fast to our souls. We give our souls to him, he gives us the truth, and he promises to empower us that we don't have to compromise. Look at the last few verses of this chapter, talking about Paul's appeal for courageous Christians. We're to demonstrate a loyalty, and we also do that by choosing loyal associates. We're loyal to the gospel, and we're loyal to our friends, and they tie in together. Verses 15 through 18 is explaining those. He's illustrating. Paul is really illustrating between those who are disloyal to the truth and disloyal to Paul, and those who are loyal to the truth and loyal to Paul. He says, this you know, that in Asia, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. I just kind of get running and step through some of those names. Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, diligently, and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. There is a reference again to that day of reckoning and reward. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. This was certainly a dark hour for Paul. Paul says later in this book, chapter 4, verse 10 of 2 Timothy, he says, and you know the words, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. In other words, Demas threw up his hands and said, so this is Christianity? So this is what it's like to be a part of a missionary team or a sound local church? All this persecution, I'm out of here. I'm done. I didn't sign up for this. I'm going back to the world. That's what Demas said. And then Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas put it on the scales and said, persecution and trouble or the love of the world, I'm taking the world. So Paul is illustrating by Demas, and then he mentions two others, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who were probably from Ephesus. Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, the longest he ever stayed anywhere. And then Timothy took over that church, and he was there when Paul wrote this letter. And Phygellus and Hermogenes were probably at the church in Ephesus because both Paul and Timothy knew him. He mentions them by name because Timothy knew them. And they forsook Paul. They walked away from Paul. But they were not the only ones. In fact, he says, all the believers in Asia. Now remember, I think I explained this last week. When the Bible refers to Asia, it's referring to present-day Turkey, which we would call Asia Minor. So Paul planted, that's where the seven churches in the book of Revelation are. They're in Asia Minor. They're in present-day Turkey. You can visit them. Ephesus was the capital of Asia. That's where they planted that church that thrived. It became a thriving, great church. And so here is this church, and here are these believers. And Paul's saying, out of all the people, I won the Christ. Obviously, some of them maybe didn't have the means to come help Paul in Rome. But certainly, the church could have sent messengers. He says, out of the churches, all have turned away from me. Now, it's one thing when your enemies oppose you, but it hurts even more when your friends forsake you. And probably all of us in the room have experienced that at some point in your life. It hurts when your enemies attack you, but it really hurts when your friends walk away from you. And that's how Paul felt. Paul is in a dark, damp prison with a dark, damp remembrance that nobody is coming to minister him. That's not how he ends the chapter, though. But there was one man who dared to leave Ephesus and come to Rome to assist Paul in prison, and he mentions him here, and he's loved in Scripture, Onesiphorus. His name, you know the short little book in the New Testament called Philemon. Paul is writing to Philemon, who was evidently a wealthy man. The church met in his house, and he had a slave, Onesimus, very similar to this. It comes from the same root word as Onesiphorus. Onesimus had escaped, went to Rome. Once you know it, he runs into Paul. Paul leads him to Christ. And he says, now what do I do? And he said, well, you really should go back to your master. Could cost me my life. Paul says, I know. You go back there and I'll send a letter along with you. That's what the book of Philemon is about. And Paul says, Philemon, remember, you owe me your very soul because I brought you to Christ. Be kind, basically what he says to Onesimus. He's now a brother. Well, this is the same root word, Onesiphorus. Onesimus meant profitable. He hadn't proved to be profitable to Philemon, but this word, Onesiphorus, means profit-bearing, and he certainly was profitable to Paul. He was bearing good things to Paul. He was an encouragement to Paul, and it would appear that he was a deacon back at the church in Ephesus, because in verse 18, Paul says, he ministered to me. That's the word for deacon. He ministered to me and to all the church, he says. Remember, he says in verse 18, how profitable he was, how well he ministered to me in Ephesus. Now he's come to minister to me now. So he's probably a deacon back there at Ephesus, and now he's coming to Rome to minister to Paul. Onesiphorus traveled to Rome. Rome was a big city, biggest city in the world. And the Bible says in verse 17, he diligently seeked out where Paul was, probably took him a while, and he finally found him and then ministered to him. Let me say, every pastor is thankful for faithful members who assist them and refresh them in their task of shepherding. These are people who the pastor and his wife can relax with, have a meal with, share their personal burdens with, who pray for the pastor and his family and sustain him in difficult times because they're just regular people too. That's the kind of person Onesiphorus was. And by the way, I'm thankful to God that Starry and I have been blessed with a number of Onesiphoruses. The names have been changed to protect the innocent or the guilty. Just as Onesiphorus refreshed Paul, pastors need that too. Let me wrap up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, it's a warning. It's especially a good warning for young people, but it's good for all of us. It says, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company, bad friends, bad associates will corrupt your morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. But if we associate with spiritually, the opposite of this is also true. If we associate with spiritually courageous believers, they're going to lift us. They're going to help us. Those that are willing to suffer for Christ's kingdom, those who are loyal to the truth, they hold the truth and they grasp it tightly. They're not going to give it up. Those who grasp the truth tightly, they're loyal to the truth. If we associate with those kind of people, and by the way, that's why God has given us the local church. If we associate with those kind of people, we'll be strengthened to live for God. Bad company corrupts good morals. Good company strengthens courageous Christians, we could say. Would you bow with me? Let's pray together. Father, we know Paul's handing off the torch to Timothy, and he challenges him, he charges him, he exhorts him not to be ashamed of the gospel, the Lord of the gospel. He charges him to hang on tightly to the truth and not to compromise, but to stand tall. And Lord, we want to be numbered as young Timothys, those that took up the mantle and carried the truth to the next generation and passed it on. Help us. We're weak. We're men. Our frame is but dust. We fail you. Forgive us. cleanse us for our shortcomings. Help us to hang to the truth, not to trim the sails and compromise. Help us to pass it on to the lost and even to those in our own family. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you need to make a decision today that God, many times, too many times, I'm just silent. Help me to speak up for you. Help me to stand up for you. Let me challenge maybe someone that's here today and you don't know that Christ is your Savior. You don't know that heaven is your home and that your sins are washed away. You could come to know Christ today and walk out of this building today having the assurance, the confidence that your home is in heaven. Christ is your Savior and you're right with God within a matter of a few moments. Salvation is available to all.